Well, it's our time to study the Word of God together, and so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we return to our study of this great book. Over the last few weeks, we have been pondering the principles in this text, and you have heard me say that we Christians have an obligation. An interesting word when you think about it in the Christian realm. I don't want us to get the wrong idea in our minds when we think about the word obligation as it relates to us as a people, because when I say that Christians have an obligation, I don't mean in the sense that we have an obligation before God to try to keep some set of rules so that if we do, we can attain to some kind of merit which elicits some kind of divine approval for righteousness before God. We're certainly not saying that. That is would be known as a works kind of righteousness. The Bible is very clear that no one is declared righteous before God by doing the works of the law. You cannot do works in order to be righteous. And I believe we have that clear understanding here by way of what the Scriptures teach. Even though mankind is commanded by God to believe, and even though mankind is responsible for not believing, God holds man responsible for believing in Him. And yet the Bible also teaches, as we even have learned somewhat this morning in Sunday school class, that without the working of God on the heart of a spiritually dead soul, without the sovereignty of God working, that dead soul cannot and will not ever embrace Christ. Man is responsible for his belief, and yet God is sovereign within that. And so in salvation, there is both sovereignty and there is man's responsibility at work. It's a mystery when we read about those things in Scripture. It is a mystery when it comes to salvation, and it is a great study that unfortunately we don't have time to go into in our study of this. But suffice it to say that when we talk about obligation, there is no way we are implying that man can do a work to please God for salvation. But when we do say obligation, we mean a responsibility. A responsibility as Christians, as those who know Jesus Christ by faith, as those who are truly saved, we do have a responsibility to do the very things that God asks of us as His children to do. We have a responsibility to do that. We have a God-given responsibility to live as God commands. That's what we are as Christians. Our obedience to those commands bring glory to our Heavenly Father. They glorify Christ and are one of the reasons why He has kept us on this earth for a time, so that He might receive glory through us, so that He might indeed see the very character of Himself reflected in us as we obey Him. And as we have been studying through this book of 1 Peter, in the context of our study of what we've seen here, what we've been thinking through is our obligation to the Great Commission, to evangelism. Our obligation to be those who evangelize the lost. Jesus stated even to the disciples, Matthew 28, go into all the world. He has authority after He had risen from the dead. I have all authority. All authority has been given to me. So you then go, therefore, and make disciples of the whole earth. Go out and exercise your life as a Christian, as following me, and go and share the gospel with others. And so one of our obligations as Christians is to make disciples. We are obligated before God by way of God's commandment to us to be disciple makers. A disciple is just that, a follower. We are to go out into all the world and we are to share the gospel so that others become followers of Christ. And so the way that a disciple is made is through the proclamation of the gospel. It's not just following some set of intellectual understanding about Jesus. It's through the gospel that followers of Christ are made. And each Christian has the responsibility to be an effective instrument in the hand of God as we proclaim the gospel. I found it very interesting, as Mark was sharing earlier, about the fruit in Thailand that is relatively small, if not non-existent. And I immediately was thinking about what we were going to be thinking about tonight, and the obligation isn't to produce results, as we know, it's simply to be faithful. Be faithful gospel proclaimers. And in our study of 1 Peter, we understand in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that our obligation is to do just that, to be the proclaimers of the excellencies of God. How do we do that? Peter states in chapter 4, through our behavior, through how we respond to every situation that God allows and brings up in our life. Our behavior has been designed by God to be a transmitter. Our behavior has been designed by God to not only transmit, but to be a verifier of the transforming power of the gospel in our life. Our behavior, how we respond in situations that God allows through the Christian walk, our behavior proclaims what we believe about the Bible. Our behavior proclaims that what is said in the Word of God is true. That we believe it. That it's right. It proclaims that God is real. It proclaims that God does change lives. Each one of us sit here and talk about why we are so thankful that God is who He is. And one of the greatest reasons is that God has changed us. God has changed us. And yet, with all of that truth, there is a difficulty that arises for us as Christians. Because as we realize the clear obligation, as we have understood it through 1 Peter, the Great Commission, the evangelizing of the lost, cannot be carried out without suffering. You cannot share the gospel and not face some kind of suffering in your life. And in many cases, great suffering. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells these beloved saints that he's writing to in verse 12 of chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised. It's what's happening to you in light of the reality of your relationship with Christ and this obligation you have to walk in God-honoring behavior before a lost and dying world, because they're going to hate you. So even though Jesus commanded that we are all to go and we are all to make disciples, He also showed by an example in word and in deed that making disciples wasn't going to be an easy road. There was going to be trouble. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, you can turn there just for a moment, I want to just read these verses to us. Matthew chapter 24. I write little notes in my notes up here, and sometimes I edit them on the fly as I'm going. And I wasn't originally going to turn to this passage, but I think it's important that we see it on the page. Matthew 24 in verse 14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And He also said in the context of this passage in verse 9, you notice, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of My name. So Jesus says, listen, the gospel is going to be preached. It's going to be preached. But in that preaching, know this, that they are going to deliver you over to great trouble, difficulty. And of course, we understand this to be the millennial kingdom that He is talking about here in Matthew 24 and the end times. But the reality is the same today. The reality is the same for the gospel preacher today, for the Christian today who's living out the obligation to proclaim the excellencies of God to all who do not know Him. Wherever we go with the good news of Christ, all of our efforts are going to be met with both joy that there are those who will embrace Jesus Christ, there are those who will be encouraged by the gospel, and yet there are those who will be angry about the gospel, and condemnation will come. Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 21 said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then Matthew 10, 25, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" So as Christians, I really believe we want God to find us faithful to the obligation. We want to be those faithful instruments in the hand of God to carry out what our obligation is. We want to be faithful to keep our behavior excellent among the people in which we live. I think that's our desire as a Christian, so that they might see the gospel being active in us as it's changing us, as well as the life-giving breath for them if they would embrace Christ. It is the power of God to raise the dead. They might find salvation. But if you're like me, as a Christian, you struggle and fight every day. I mean, if we're honest, we fight this obligation every day between doing what we know to be right before God, doing what we know is true and right by way of our obligation to share the gospel, especially in a world that you already know will hate you because of Christ. We struggle because we want to take the path of least resistance. We struggle because our flesh wants to give in to the weakness of sinful flesh, and that is very attractive to us. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one who struggles with that. You ever struggle with that? Is that tough for you? There's the opportunity right before you. The words are ringing in your ears. I have an obligation before God to proclaim the excellencies. And the reality is you take the road of least resistance. You know what you ought to do? The temptation from the world and sin is great. So great at times that we fail. Other times we have victory. Oftentimes we go away from those situations wondering, how is it I can have victory at all? Well, I believe that's exactly what Peter is helping us with in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's the very question that makes this relevant for us today. Peter's main point is to encourage all of us to endure the suffering that might take place, to endure the ridicule that might come, to endure the internal battle that takes place between the flesh and your new nature that knows what to do is right, and the fight that goes on in the outside that comes from the world that's attacking you and is going to reject you and is going to hate you from time to time. And it's this battle to choose to do what it's right no matter what. I think Peter wants to equip us to have victory in that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's encouragement, as we have learned over the last several weeks, and I want to try to just finish up these verses for us tonight so that we can move on to the second part of this. But Peter's encouragement comes by way of equipping us in two primary areas. And we've been looking at this first one over the last several weeks, and this is the one we'll finish up tonight, but I'll give the two to you again. One is by way of equipping us in our minds, our understanding, our mind as a believer in verses 1 to 6. And then the second part that we'll look at next time, or begin to look at next time, is this action of us as believers in verses 7 to 11. But we have been really honing in on this whole idea of the mind of us as Christians. Victory in our obedience to Christ happens when we get our mind right. And I've written a little outline in my Bible. I don't know if you do that with your Bible or not, but I write little outlines in my Bible so that I can remember these kinds of things, and they can be locked in my mind even when my Bible's shut, so that I can think through these things as I'm going down them. And so on the side of my Bible, I have these things written. I have resolve written, I have recognize written, and I have realize written. And these are the things we've been talking about in reference to our mind. Victory begins to happen when we have, first of all, resolved in our mind this truth about our unity with Christ. You remember we went over this some time ago, but just by way of reminder in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Listen, Satan has all kinds of tactics that he uses to trip up you and I in our Christian lives. And one of the things he uses is this fear of suffering. We don't want to suffer, especially in the West. Any kind of suffering for us in the West is horrific. Any kind of suffering. And our categories of suffering are frankly horrific to my mind when I show them, because they're not really suffering at all. But we call them suffering. Satan has all kinds of tactics to tempt us into that area that we have this fear to suffer any kind of thing. And I think there's no greater joy for Satan himself than to help be the cause of a proclaiming Christian to compromise, to take a step in the wrong direction or in the other direction, to compromise and have a compromising life in front of the watching world because of potential suffering. The fear that it's just too hard to do what is right. The fear that if I speak out about the gospel of Jesus Christ in a certain situation, I might be ostracized. The fear that maybe my family will disown me if I actually speak up the truth of the gospel. The fear that, while we don't see it in our world, it may come, that I might be killed. I might, in fact, have my life taken from me if I take a stand for Jesus Christ in whatever the situation is I'm in. I might even lose my chances at a promotion in my job. Whatever it is, that kind of thinking can be paralyzing. Paralyzing to our testimony of Jesus Christ, and can cause us to stumble in our obligation to testify of Christ with our behavior. Peter says, listen, we are to resolve in our mind this unification with Christ. We are so unified with Christ that when Christ died, we died. And since he died, we live. We are so unified with Christ that no matter what happens to us in this life, it doesn't really matter, because we are unified with Christ. You see, Satan doesn't want us to think like that. Satan wants to blur that in our mind. Satan doesn't want us to have that resolute resolve in our mind when it comes to our relationship with Christ. He would love no better than us to continue to question why it is we do what we do. Why do you believe what you believe? He wants you to question that, to doubt it. Satan would love it if you were satisfied to live a life where there is no suffering as a result of your Christian faith. A Christian with an ineffective testimony, Satan loves. A Christian with an ineffective testimony, Satan loves. But Christ has equipped us. He's equipped us for victory. Peter wants us to know the reality of that. He says, so resolve in your mind this real union with Christ. Arm yourselves with that same purpose that Christ came and suffered in the flesh. Arm yourself with that purpose. Because that's where the road to victory begins. It begins with this conviction in your mind. It begins with this reality in your mind that resolving once and for all that because of Christ and because of His death to sin, you who are in Christ by faith have also died to sin. It doesn't matter what men do. Is it any wonder that Peter could say to these people in verse 12, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is only for your testing. You see, before Christ, we couldn't do anything to please God. We were still dead in our sins, but now in Christ we have all the resources we need to please God because we are alive in Christ. So live because you died. Live because you died. See, that obedience not only reflects the character of God, but it pleases God. It pleases God. So as Christians, we can do what's right before God. We have been equipped to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles because we have already, by faith in Christ, been joined with Him, and that equips us to do the will of God no matter the circumstances. So let's think about this principle then on a practical level. Think about it on a practical level. What does it mean? What does it mean for you in your Christian walk? Your Christian walk isn't the same Christian walk as the person sitting next to you or the person sitting behind you or in front of you. It's not their walk, but your Christian walk is your Christian walk, and God has designed it just for your growth and for your shaping. And so that means that when it comes to the hard choices, when you're battling the flesh, when the flesh is tempting you to take the easy road, because if you stand for Christ in that situation, life may become very difficult. When you're tempted in that situation and your flesh is going, go this way, and you know it's right to go the other way, you know that in Christ you have the ability to stand strong. You know that in Christ you have victory through that suffering, and through your behavior you can proclaim His saving power by your actions. You can say in your heart and your mind, He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world, and I will not go that way. So Peter says, listen, the first thing you need to have that equip you for this victory is the resolution of your union with Christ. Now we knew all that. That's a review. Second point is a review as well. Peter says, secondly, you can be strengthened and equipped. I have this written in the side margin of my Bible. When you recognize that the sin you've committed already is enough. You've already sinned enough. Look at what he says. For the time already past, verse 3, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Listen, enough is enough. You don't need to go that direction. You don't need to follow the road that Satan would want you to follow, the road of compromise, the road of sinfulness. Enough is enough. That's his point. Whatever time we have spent doing the things that dishonor and displease God, that's enough. It's more than enough time. So don't do it anymore. What Peter's saying, listen, suffer if you must. Suffer if you must, but do not choose to sin. Suffer if you must, but don't choose to sin. Sin is nothing but a subtraction from your reward in heaven. And not only that, it is a subtraction from your testimony here and now. People see you and you are saying you're a Christian and yet you're willing to compromise. Yes, verse 4, they know that you did certain things before Christ, specifically talking about people that might know you at that capacity. They're surprised at what has taken place in your life. They're surprised at the change that God has brought about through the gospel. And when you live a life that reflects God, they are then slandering you and your good character. It's almost like a playground kids game, isn't it? Making fun of you. But the truth is that what they say adds up to a big zero in life, really. Means nothing. Means nothing. It adds up to reward for you in heaven. Listen to what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Here's what he said. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul says, listen, Timothy, it was hard, it was a struggle, it was difficult, there was temptation, there was struggle, there was strife, there was all kinds of trouble in my life, but I have fought the fight. He wasn't just talking about the fight outside, he was talking about the internal fight inside against the flesh. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. Paul passing the baton of ministry to Timothy, and he wants to encourage him that no matter what, do right no matter what the opposition is. Don't compromise. Don't cower. Don't shy away. Don't fear rejection or anything else. You've already done enough of that. Stand strong. Paul's saying to these people, listen, you were like them enough. You've already spent enough time doing that and going in those directions and compromising and rejecting. You've already done all of that. Enough is enough. Stand strong and do the work of an evangelist. In our minds, we have to have that resolution we're unified with Christ. We have to have that recognition, this recognition that the sin we have committed already, enough is enough. Enough is enough. And then there's a third piece of equipment, and I want to just finish up with this tonight. Peter gives for the mind, and that's this realization. This realization. I think this one is probably the most comfort to me of all. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, but they, that is those who malign you, in verse 4, they shall give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, so that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. This is really the only answer to the suffering that comes. This is really the only answer to the why question of why, God, does this happen to me when I'm out there just doing Your will? Why is it in this seemingly unfair world in which we live? Why do these things take place? This is really the only real answer. And the answer is God will vindicate. That's the answer. I always say it this way in my own mind. Time and truth march together. Time and truth march together. That just helps me realize God's the one who does the vindicating. When we suffer for doing what is right, none of us needs to resort to any kind of sinful vengeance on our own. We don't need to do that. We don't need to exact out any kind of vengeance. We don't even need to remain quiet. In the heat of the moment, you don't need to have the last word. You don't need to have the last angry stare at somebody and say, yeah, I'll get you. God said, vengeance is mine. And we have to realize that God stands ready to settle the account. Each and every man, Peter says, is going to give an account before God concerning their deeds on earth. And what comforts my soul in God's books, there is no accounting scandal. He doesn't mess up the addition. It's always right. Verse 5 says, but they shall give an account to Him who is ready. Those who slander you shall give an account to the judge. I love that. Time and truth always prevail. Time and truth always come out. It may seem like it's a lost cause in the moment, but guess what? Time and truth always show themselves to be what they are. One of the greatest conflicts I fight within myself, in my own heart, is to see justice done when anyone suffers for doing what's right. Don't you just want to see that? Somebody does what's right, they're suffering, you want to see justice accomplished right there. Especially if it's done to you. Especially if it's done to me. I want to call the other person to account. There are times, I think, when that's right to do. Parents, you call your children to account for disobedience. It's right for you to do that. If you break the laws of our country, you will be called to account by those who administer the laws because you violated them. It's right for them to do that. Even in the church, God, through those whom He's given to the church, lead the church, and through that way in which we are all held accountable to one another, and so that if you go against those things and you refuse to walk accordingly to the Word of God, then the church holds you accountable. God holding you accountable through the church. But most of the time, especially when we personally suffer because of living righteously, God's will is not always going to settle things in our time. But God's time and God's truth always march together, and in His time, He always judges righteously. And so when we willingly hand the case over to God, we are actively reflecting the character of Christ. That's what Peter says we're doing. Remember back in chapter 2? Remember what he said about Christ? For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose is that? The purpose of submission. Submission to those who are in authority over us, whether it's government, whether it's workplace, in the home, whatever it is. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Verse 21 of chapter 2, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept, what? Entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. You see, that's our responsibility in the moment. That's our responsibility when it comes to trouble, when it comes to strife, when it comes to injustice. Time and truth march together. God is the one who judges righteously. They shall all give an account to Him who is ready to judge. That's the reality. And although the difficulty may seem to go by unnoticed now, it seems that if the wicked might win the day, Peter assures us that they will give an account someday. I remember one of my mentors saying this one time, quote, nothing will be swept under the rug, nothing will be forgotten, and the judge will be the Almighty God, unquote. Unless we think that death might rescue the person from judgment. Notice that Peter says, but they shall give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Death is no escape. Death is only the beginning. Death may come after a long and comfortable life of sin. But Hebrews 9:27 says, man is appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. The judgment is before the all-knowing God. That's why Peter finishes verse 6 with this encouragement. This is an encouragement here for those who, if you die here on this earth while being ridiculed, you live. For the gospel has been purpose, or for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. See, Peter's talking about those who physically died. The gospel's preached that though they are judged in the flesh as men, who's doing the judging in the flesh as men? Those who are persecuting, those who are slandering, those who are maligning, those who don't want to follow after the gospel you're teaching, they're the ones slandering. Even though they do the judging of you in the flesh, you live in the Spirit. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they say. It's the gospel that is the life-giving power of God. Those who have already physically died, even though they may have been, as we said, judged by men in the flesh as the loser, that's what the world says we are. In the end, God says, no, you're not. You're winners. You're winners because you live in Christ. You're alive in the Spirit. All according to the will of God. So, Peter says, for it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. It's better for us to go through suffering for doing the right things before God than for doing the wrong things. Peter wants to encourage us. He wants to encourage us. Even though there will be judgment beyond the grave, even though judgment will come to those who do not know Christ, even though all of us until the return of Christ will physically die. Those who hear and believe the gospel, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God because of the gospel. So it's an interesting world in which we live, an interesting world in which God has left us here, this reality for us to fulfill this obligation we have and the temptation of life to go a different direction because suffering might come. The world says, listen, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow it's over. But we say as Christians, you know what? That may sound good, but that's just an illusion. It's an illusion. It's not like that. You need to know Christ. When we say that, and when we live that, the world may slander us. They may slander our good behavior now. It may go on without much notice here. You might not ever get some kind of pressure relief from all of that here on this earth. God may allow it so to go on and on and on, but one day it will be accounted for, and our trusting in God will not be in vain. It may look like we lose here and now, but we are the winners. So what's our equipment for victory? How do we do what is right when it's really hard to do it? Peter says, listen, make this resolution in your mind. You're unified with Christ. You're unified with Christ. Christ died for your sin. You've died to sin. You're unified with Christ. This is a real, vital union. You died to sin. You can live to God. Make that resolution in your mind. Secondly, make this recognition that any sin that you have done already is enough. Make a clean break from compromise. Don't do it. Enough is enough. And then third, make that once and for all realization in your own mind that with God all things are seen and God will vindicate. You may look like you lost, but you won. You won. Time and truth do march together. Time and truth march together. And we'll get to the whole idea of our behavior next time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word. We're grateful that we can have victory when it seems so hard. We're grateful that while suffering may come, and it is in fact promised, that it will come because they hate you. We can be encouraged that our unity with you is secure, that since you died to sin, we don't have to sin. Since we have sinned, our sin is enough, and we don't need to go that direction. Enough is enough. And even if you should will it so that we do suffer for doing what's right, you're accounting it all. And time and truth march together, and one day all men will stand before you and give an account. We're reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 1 that says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The sinner will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Why? Because you approve of the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked, they will perish. Lord, help us to remember these truths. Help us to be reminded of this and when we face the difficulties. And help us to be faithful to you as we live this Christian life for your glory. We do want to fulfill our obligation. Help us do that with faithfulness so that you are glorified in all things. And so that lost and dying men are saved through the gospel. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.